I invite you to follow along as I read from the 7th chapter of Mark, making our way through this gospel section by section, and this morning I read verses 14 to 23. Let us hear the word of our Lord. And he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The grass withers, the flowers fade. God's word stands forever. Pray with me. Holy Spirit, come now, and by the word that you inspired through the pen, the heart, the mind of Mark, I pray that you would, as Alan has already prayed, have your way with us. I pray that you would continue that inside out cleansing process to wrest from our hearts any residual sin, maybe sins with which we still struggle. Remove them from us by the power of the gospel, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. These words of Jesus, excerpted from one of his sermons, definitively establish the nature of mankind as well as debunk the redeeming value of religious externalism. Jesus said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." One commentator said, "In laying down the principle that uncleanness comes from within and not from without, Jesus' pronouncement stated the truth, uncommon in contemporary Judaism, which was destined to free Christianity from the bondage of legalism." Well, William Barclay, in an even more succinct way, put it this way. He said, "This text is well nigh the most revolutionary passage in the New Testament." Well, the thesis of Jesus can be stated in this way. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. There you have it. Jesus settles the debate once and for all concerning the nature of man. Is it good? Prone to that which is good? Or is it fallen, prone to that which is evil and sinful? Jesus agrees with the Old Testament prophets. There is none righteous, not even one. And so Jesus settles the issue once and for all concerning not only the fact of man's sinfulness, but what can be done, the only thing that can be done to take care of the defilement of the human heart. Again, Jesus said, "There is nothing," and let me emphasize that word, nothing. "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And I think Jesus is also saying here, the cleansing of the human heart is always inside out, never outside in. But this radical concept left the disciples of Jesus once again scratching their heads. Well, I've mentioned a number of times that Mark's primary human source for his gospel was the Apostle Peter, who in this case heard Jesus speak these words with his own ears. And those words doubtless came to Peter as a shock. He and the other disciples couldn't believe what they were hearing. So in a more private setting, they asked Jesus to explain, which he does in verse 18. Jesus rebukes his disciples. Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and then is expelled? You know, it would take a long time. It would take a special revelatory vision before Peter would understand what Jesus was saying here. Even after Pentecost, when Peter was well experienced as a preacher of the gospel, he still had difficulty with what might be called outside-in defilement. One day, Peter is in the seaside village of Joppa up on a roof, and he's praying, and he's given a vision, and he hears a voice in that vision telling him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Kill and eat what? Well, in that vision, Peter saw all kind of animals that heretofore the Jews had considered unclean and thus off limits. God himself, for religious ceremonial purity reasons, had declared these foods unclean. And the voice went on to say to Peter, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." And it happened not once, but three times. You see, abstaining from certain foods for religious reasons had been ingrained into Peter's mind and heart from childhood. It was part and parcel of his religion. Getting right and staying right with the one true living and holy God depended on observing the many religious rituals, following the rules, adhering to the regulations and oral traditions handed down from the elders. That was the thinking. So when Peter in this vision is told, "Kill and eat," that command blew him away, as I'm sure these words of Jesus recorded here just read did. Several years ago, I was planting bulbs of Christmas fern along the steep bank down on the lower part of our driveway. I was using a drill with a big hole maker on the end of it, making the hole, putting in a dab of fertilizer, dropping the bulb in, then covering it up with dirt. And everything went marvelously until, unbeknownst to yours truly, I drilled a hole next to the opening of a yellow jacket nest. Hello. Goodbye. I dropped the drill and took off. Well, I want you to know that that drill became the object of yellow jacket wrath for the remainder of the day. They kept attacking and attacking and trying to sting the drill. Thankfully, I'm a long way away and I could observe in safety. It would be darkfall before I could go and rescue the drill. If it was human flesh, it would be dead, I guarantee. Out of that hole emerged this swarm of yellow jacket evil. Well, in verses 21 to 23, Jesus is depicting an ugly swarm of death and evil that rises from within every human heart. Listen, your heart, my heart. And again, the point Jesus is making is this: the heart of your problem and mine is the problem of your heart and mine. This litany of darkness that Jesus shares with his disciples is a description of that which can be found, at least the beginnings of them, in every human heart. Think about it. These are hideous words listed here, the first being evil thoughts or reasonings within oneself. I think it's mentioned first in the list because is it not from within the heart, from within the mind, the thoughts, the thinking of men, that all these other sins emerge? Is it not evil thoughts that give birth to such things as sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness? Jesus says all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Well, Jesus has just given this dark, negative litany of evils that lurk within the human heart. Paul gives similar lists. You find them in Romans, Galatians, 1 Timothy. In fact, some New Testament scholars think that Jesus himself never spoke these words. Rather, these were from Paul and were added to Mark's gospel years later. But listen, that doesn't hold water. Not at all. Jesus, you see, is the one who discerns the thoughts and motives of every human heart. Jesus taught the doctrine of human depravity, the fallenness of human nature. You object. You say, these evils do not reside in my heart. You explain, the reason people act in unseemly ways is the result of things external to them. Bad examples, bad company, unusual temptations, a lack of education, a toxic environment in which they were raised, parental neglect or abuse. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle said this, "It seems forgotten that everyone carries a fountain of wickedness within. We need no bad company to teach us, no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven." And with respect to education, the education of children, Bishop Ryle had this to say back in the 19th century. He said, "It's not enough to keep boys and girls at home and shut out every outward temptation. They, the children, carry within them a heart ready for any sin. And until that heart is changed, they are not safe, whatever we do. If parents," he continues, "were half as diligent in praying for their children's conversion as they are in keeping them from bad company, their children would turn out far better than they do." You know, the Bible cannot be clearer in what it teaches about human nature and the heart of man. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it? Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 sums it up in these words, saying, "As it is written," again referring back to the Old Testament, "there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not even one." Well, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And when Jesus looks upon the human heart, what does he see? Well, he's just told us in verses 21 to 23. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And external remedies are ultimately powerless to rectify the internal problem that we find within our hearts. Well, how do you deal with an attitude of the heart? How do you get to it? How do you get it out of there? How do you get rid of something that has its origins deep inside you, in the heart, in the soul, in the mind, deep down? Well, the scribes and Pharisees had turned the religion of Judaism into an outside-in religion. Follow the rules, obey the commandments and ceremonies, eat the right foods, and you'll be right with God. And you know, that kind of thinking hasn't changed very much, especially amongst religious people. They think, if I don't watch filthy movies or pornography, if I avoid profane activities and bad people, if I pray and read my Bible every day and try really hard to be good, then God will take notice and fix whatever problems exist within my heart. And Jesus says, that's impossible. You'll never get to a place where you're good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. Religion does not get rid of the self-justification, the self-centeredness, the self-absorption, the hypocrisy, the greed, the pride, because man-made, outside-in approaches can never reach holiness of life, purity of heart. Nothing outside a man defiles him, said Jesus. Nothing external can cleanse him. Man is fallen by nature. He needs more than religious rituals to become holy and righteous. If you're ever going to be right with God, who is holy, then you need a new heart. You need a heart cleansed from its native defilement. No external measures can cleanse the human heart or purify the soul. Consider, for example, the annual Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, in which the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices for sin. Tim Keller, in his book, The King's Cross, refers back to a sermon he heard while in seminary, preached by Ray Dillard, an Old Testament scholar. And much of this comes from that, what happened on the Day of Atonement. Well, a full week prior to that day, the high priest would be put into seclusion, solitary confinement, 1 week alone. Why? So that he would not touch or eat anything unclean. Clean food would be prepared and brought to him. And every day the high priest would wash his body, prepare his heart, and then the night before the Day of Atonement, he stayed awake all night, praying and reading the Old Testament to purify his soul. When Yom Kippur dawned, the high priest bathed head to toe. He dressed himself in previously unworn and unstained white linen, after which he went into the Holy of Holies to offer an animal sacrifice. He offered that sacrifice to God to atone for the penalty and guilt of his own sin. Afterwards, he came out, took another bath, was clothed again in new white linen garments. He went back into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for sin, this time the sins of the priests. But that's not all. He came out and bathed a third time, after which he was dressed again in another brand new, all-white linen garment before going back into the Holy of Holies to offer the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And all of this was done in public. The temple would be packed with people, and they would be watching the priests, the high priest's activity, noting everything carefully. Every move he made, they observed. There was a thin screen behind which the priest bathed and dressed, but people were present, watching everything. In a sense, they were cheering him on. You see, the priest was their representative before God. And they were making sure the high priest did everything exactly right. Because, you see, they were doing this. He was doing this not just for himself. He was doing them not just for the priest. He was doing this for them. If God was going to forgive them, then everything depended on the high priest doing the right things in the right way. And when the high priest went before God, there was not as much as a speck on him. He was as pure can be, externally. On the outside, the prophet Zechariah had a series of visions which are recorded in the Old Testament book bearing his name. In one of these visions, he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the presence of God in the Holy of Holies within the temple. And Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and interestingly, Satan is also present. Listen, I hope you realize that the devil always comes to Sunday worship. Sometimes he masquerades as an angel of light standing behind the pulpit. Sometimes he just sits unnoticed in the pew, but he's here. But what Zechariah saw in this vision stuns him. Stuns him to the point of speechlessness. Joshua's priestly garments are filthy, covered in excrement. He is utterly defiled. And Zechariah cannot believe what he's seeing. This would never be allowed to happen. What? Could it be possible that the prophet in this vision is being allowed to see us the way God sees us? To see what the prophet Isaiah saw, that all our righteousness is only a filthy rag? You see, in spite of our efforts to be good, to be pure, to be moral, to cleanse ourselves, God sees our hearts. And Jesus has told us what he sees, a heart that's filled with filth. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but the beginnings of all these sins are certainly there. So all of our morality and all of our good works do not get to the heart. And Zechariah realized that no matter what we do, we are still unfit to stand in the presence of a holy God. But then he hears a voice saying this, "Remove his filthy clothes." And the voice speaks yet again saying, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And the angel of the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, behold, I will bring my servant the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Well, once again, Zechariah is speechless. Could that really be so? Surely Zechariah must have thought, no way. We've been making these sacrifices for years, obeying the cleanliness laws, eating the right foods, avoiding everything God declared unclean, but the stain of our iniquity remains. Well, in effect, God says to the prophet, Zechariah, this is a prophecy. Someday, the sacrificial system will be over. The cleanliness laws fulfilled by one whose heart is clean and who alone can clean hearts that are unclean. And beloved, Jesus fulfilled all of those laws by his sinless life in our behalf. And the fulfillment of this prophecy has come. Paul in Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. That they might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God, who is holy, can never be appeased by what we do. Jesus has done everything for us. And God has sent his Spirit into our hearts to assure us that we are his beloved children, not because of what we have done or ever could do, but because of what has been done for us by our great high priest, whose robes, well, they were stripped from him when he offered himself on the cross. He was bathed, to be sure, but bathed in spittle. Why? He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we can have clean hands and pure hearts and stand before God as beloved children. The heart of your problem and mine is the problem of our heart. Oh, we need a new heart. But it will never be cleansed by external rules and following religious rituals, no matter how diligently we may follow them. Cleansing of the heart is never outside in. It's always inside out. We need new hearts because we stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. But here another promise from the Old Testament that blows us all away. God speaking, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, true obedience that pleases God is offered from a heart of love. A heart that will never be in love with God until His prior love comes and invades our hearts by His Spirit and renews our hearts and minds after the image of Christ. Oh, dear friends, may God the Holy Spirit fall afresh on us and deliver us from external religion into which we so regularly find ourselves falling. You know, these words of Jesus ought also to thrill our souls. The gospel contains a complete provision for the stain that marks our defiled natures. The blood of Jesus can cleanse from all sin. The Holy Spirit can change our hearts and keep them clean after they are made new or regenerated. And those who do not glory in the gospel can surely know little, if anything at all, of the true condition of their hearts. And these words of Jesus ought to motivate us to exercise all the more diligence and vigilance in keeping a close watch over our imaginations, our words, and our daily behaviors. Again, I say, the first thing in the list of Jesus, this litany of darkness and death and sin, first thing in the list, evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. Never forget that. Our thoughts give birth to our words and our deeds. So every day, many times throughout the day, we should be praying for that grace needed to keep our thoughts where they ought to be. And where ought they to be? Focused on that which is pure and holy and pleasing in the sight of God. And dear friends, that is Jesus. That is Jesus. That is Jesus, our great, spotless, sinless high priest, who after he offered himself once for all on the cross, sat down at the right hand of God because all had been done. And Jesus is also the author and perfecter of our faith. So you look to him for everything you need to be right and stay right with God. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst the flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Thanks be to God. There's a prayer printed in the